Well, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24 for our message this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And perhaps it's a passage that's familiar to many of you. Maybe some have not heard of this passage, but this is the account of the purchase of Ornan's threshing floor by David after David had numbered the troops in Israel. It's a rather somber scene that takes place here in this chapter, but it's also very encouraging when we see the spiritual lessons that come to us from this portion. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, one of these great incidences in the life of King David. Beginning of verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king, David, said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, again David, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. Joab here is trying to persuade him away from doing this thing. And so he's trying to encourage him away from it. He says, but why does my lord the king desire this thing? Verse 4, nevertheless the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshai. They came to Dan Jan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. We're at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments or implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has forgiven all these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king, again David, said to Arunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. That's how 2 Samuel, incidentally, finishes, as we notice. Kind of abrupt. All of a sudden there's an end to it. Of course, it carries on into further scriptures, but it's a very interesting portion that we have here in God's word. One of those incidences in the life of David, which is tremendous. It's the numbering of the troops and the judgment that God took against David for his actions. Now, there are a number of very practical lessons that come to us from not only practical lessons, but doctrinal lessons as well, because there's some great pictures here of the work of Christ, even. When we see the threshing floor and all that takes place there on this person by the name of Araunah, and the parallel account, his name is Ornan, here referred to from time to time, and even I will say it at times, Ornan's threshing floor. It's because the account in 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel account, gives that name. But it's the same person. And the stopping of the plague because of the acceptable sacrifice that takes place. So it's wonderful pictures of Christ, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that I remember at various times when I would read it. I would come away, even though I read the portion, I would come away from this. And I was thinking, well, God was angry with David for what he had done. And immediately that was the broad brush that I painted over the entire chapter. David had numbered the troops of Israel, and he wasn't supposed to number the troops of Israel. Not that I even knew, but I knew that that was not the right thing from this portion. And so God was angry with David, and because of David's sin of numbering the troops, God was bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel. And I would say to myself, well, that seems awfully unfair from God's standpoint because of Israel suffering. But, you know, I can see one day getting to heaven and asking the Lord, well, this is what I thought it was. And I can see where the Lord would say, well, read me the portion again. Make sure you fully understand it. And I would read it and I would say, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And David moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But if you look closely at it, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And so there is a backstory here, as is often the case with the Scripture. We often think that when God moves, he's moving directly in response to something that just happened immediately. And yet oftentimes there is a backstory to it that requires us to go do additional investigation. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused. That means that God had already been angry with the nation of Israel prior to David numbering the troops. The anger didn't come after. The judgment came after, but not the anger. The anger was before. So naturally that begs the question, why was God angry with the nation of Israel again, another time? And there's possibly three reasons for this. There may be some others in the counsels of God that we don't really know, but there's a good possibility that it's one of three things. First off, when Absalom conspired against David, the whole nation backed up Absalom. You perhaps remember the account. It's found in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. It's when Absalom went by the gate early in the morning and listened to the complaints of the people. And he heard what they were saying, and he capitalized on their desire for greed. He would say, oh, if I were deputy in the land, and he'd listen to the lawsuits that were being offered. He says, if I were made deputy in the land, I would give you your just deserts, in essence, is what he was saying. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that by this means, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He capitalized on it. He's a great picture of Satan at work, capitalizing on the base features of men and women
that for greed and selfish ambition. And he stole all the hearts of the men of Israel, it says in that portion, capitalizing on the greed. And so the nation of Israel lined up with Absalom and forced David off of his throne. David then had to go into exile in his rejection, and Absalom then took the throne, his own son. It's a great picture of what's going on in the world today. You step back from the scriptures and you open up the book of Revelation, you see that there is another prince, like Absalom was a prince, who usurped the throne of the rightful heir to the throne, David. And there is the prince of the power of the air, who's a usurper. And he has stolen the hearts of men and women by appealing to their base pride and greed and everything else. And so the Son, the Lord Jesus, like David, is in his rejection. And so the picture is perfect there. As a matter of fact, David took the route of the Brook Kidron, and he left Jerusalem and went over that Brook Kidron. Very interesting. And he turned to the book of John, in chapter 15, I believe it is. It's the account of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And just before the night in which he would be betrayed, the Lord Jesus took his disciples and went over the Brook Kidron, the very same path that David, centuries before, took with his own disciples. He took Ittai the Gittite with him. And if you lined up everything that David did centuries before, and then you look at the pattern of the Lord Jesus, it's exactly identical. Both are in their rejection. Both are being usurped by a prince who is declaring himself to be the one in charge. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. People all their time, they're subject to bondage, as Hebrews, but they were subject to the prince of the power of the air. So it's a great picture there, Absalom is, of that. And so all of Israel lined up with Absalom in this conspiracy. And it's as if God, and that could be one, this is one of the three possible reasons. And God was then angry with the nation for rejecting the true and rightful King David. And so again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel because they had already done this in the past. And apparently they're doing something again. Now, that's one possible reason. Now, that's before David was out of the throne. That's the process of him coming out of the throne. Once Absalom was killed, remember he had this huge head of hair, and he got caught up in a tree, and that was ultimately his demise. After his death, David came back into his throne. And if you just flip back a page or two to chapter 20, just go back to chapter 20 for a moment, it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. He blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So not only did David have a conspiracy on his way out, but when he was coming back into his throne, this fellow Sheba said to the nation of Israel, "Don't follow him, every man to their tents. We have no share in or inheritance in David." And he was able to lead a successful rebellion against returning David. And maybe that's the reason that God was angry with the nation of Israel. So it could be that reason when we read, again, the nation of Israel. God was angry with the nation of Israel. Could be for Sheba. So one could have been Absalom. The other one could have been Sheba. A third reason could be because God had, rather, the Israelites had broken their treaty with the Gibeonites. God had said, "Take care of the Gibeonites," all the way back in the book of Joshua. And there was a point in which they broke that covenant of taking care of the Gibeonites. And that very well could be another reason. So there's three possible reasons here. But the point of the matter is this: God was angry with the nation of Israel, and they were to be judged for their rebellion and for their disregard for the word of God. So plain and simple, God had declared a judgment against the nation for one of those, and possibly more, reasons against the nation of Israel. Because of that, then God said in his own counsel that he caused or moved, it says here in verse 1, David against them, the nation of Israel, to say, go number Israel and Judah. So God wanted that judgment to take place, and he moved David to number the people to affect this chain of events that would cause the judgment to occur. So it's not that David numbered the troops and then God was angry with David and he caused the nation of Israel to be judged. It was Israel's sin that actually caused the judgment. But it's interesting, if you were to look and take the time and first to look at 1 Chronicles 21, not now, but just look at it on your own, you'll see it's very interesting because it says there that Satan enticed David to number the troops. Now right here it says the Lord was aroused against Israel and he moved David. So how do you reconcile these two accounts? 1 Chronicles says it's the devil that made him do it. And in 2 Samuel 24, God made him do it. What's this apparent contradiction? And of course, it's not a contradiction in Scripture, because we know that nothing happens and comes across God's desk, we might say, without his permission. Remember the account in Job chapter 1 and in chapter 2. There were those that came before the sons of God, came before the throne of heaven, and Satan was amongst them. And he brings this charge against Job. He says, listen, you've blessed Job all these years. You've given him a great family and a lot of wealth and all the rest. You just touch his body and you'll see how he curses you. And God said, I'm going to let you do that. Just keep your hand off of him. And so, you know, all these different things occurred, the calamities that happened to Job. And so in the scriptures, in life, in our experience, God does allow things to happen that we might look at and say, Lord, why are you allowing these things to happen? Even some trials that can be very, very challenging for the believer. Remember, Paul said that he suffered a thorn in the flesh. It says, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And he came to the Lord three times to take this thorn away. What was that thorn? Some people have said, well, it's his haunting memories of when he persecuted Christians as a thorn in the flesh, the memory of it, psychologically, that thorn in the flesh. There's a lot of legitimacy for that argument. It could be his eyesight. Remember when in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, it says he had scales on his eyes for a couple days and they came off. In another case, he talks about how large a letter he has written with his own hand. Now, he wasn't talking how large a letter. Most of the letters that he wrote weren't large at all, long. But a possible reference to large letters, like a little kid would write with big letters because they don't have the ability to see or to write in fine print. And maybe David, because of his eyesight, couldn't see clearly, so he had to write very large letters. So maybe that's a thorn in the flesh. There could be a lot of different thorns of the flesh, but we know this, it was a messenger from Satan sent by God to buffet him, to keep him humble. Because of the tremendous amount of revelation he received, God knew that that could go to his head and he'd be absurdly proud for the revelation that he received from the Lord. And so he even admits it. He says, because of the abundance of revelation, God sent this thorn in the flesh to keep me dependent and humble upon him. And so maybe God has allowed certain things in your experience, as tough as it could be. And you would say, this is the devil working against me. In some ways, it might be God working for you, but allowing the devil to have that opportunity. And so that's how you reconcile these two accounts. Satan did entice David, but also the Lord allowed it to happen to accomplish his purposes. But either way, James tells us in chapter 1 that no one is enticed apart from his own sin that he has in his life. God is not the author of sin. So this is the way it works then. You and I have weaknesses, vulnerabilities that God knows our hearts inside and out. He tries the reins. Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that He tries the reins. He knows the heart. He searches the heart. He tries the reins. He knows us inside and out. But Satan is not omniscient, but he is an observer. And he knows our weaknesses just by simple observation. If we put a video camera in here and taped every week the events of this place, you could come away with a pretty good idea of what people are like just from outward observation. That's how Satan works. He doesn't know the heart, but he certainly can make those observations. And so he knows what our weakness is, and all he does is make the suggestion. He makes the suggestion, we cave in. So therefore, we are responsible for our actions, even though Satan tempts us. God allows it to help us to see our need, so that we bring these matters to Him and say, Lord, I can't fight this on my own. I need Your help. And so it reinforces the principle of faith and dependence upon the Lord in everyday living. And that's a key principle that comes out in the opening verse here of this portion. David had it in his heart. What did he have in his heart? He had in his heart to boastfully rely on the numbers in the nation of Israel. And so God allowed this to happen. He went to go number the troops. Now, what's so important about that? Well, if you were to turn in your spare time and look at the book of Numbers, you'll see that God, in that account, told the nation of Israel to number the troops. So in the book of Numbers, which is the book by its name, God said, number the troops. And that wasn't bad. God did not judge them for that. Here, David numbers the troops, and 70,000 people die as a result. What's the difference between the two incidences? Well, one was, first off, God ordered it. Number the troops. He wanted to know what the numbers were for a census. Here, there was a motivation behind it. The motivation was pride. Same action, numbering, different motives. God giving the order over here. Sinful pride. Look at the numbers that we have. We can defeat our foes because of numbers. Trusting in numbers, trusting in externals, and not trusting in the Lord. That's what happened when David went to do battle against the Philistines. The Philistines had the upper hand, and so they said, let's roll out bring out the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the account. And they're trusting in the Ark of the Covenant to bring them victory rather than in the living God. And that's why we don't trust in relics. We don't come here and say, ooh, my lucky cross will get me through. We don't hang things in the window of our cars and say, well, this relic will give me safety as I drive on the road. You're trusting in a thing, not in a living God who controls things. And so we don't, it's the heart that God is looking at. He wants to know what's going on in the heart. As He wants that to have truth in the inward parts. You're studying the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. God desires truth in the inward parts. And that's what God wants in our hearts as well. Well, we better move along here, or we won't have time to finish this. Or we'll be here till late tonight. We don't want that either. Okay, so verse 2. That's the report. This is the reason for it. Now is the report. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. What is Joab doing here? Well, he's really rebuking the king for that action. That is a faithful believer. Now, of all people, this is Joab, the general. And he's standing before the king. And he's saying to the king, don't do this. You know, may the Lord add to your numbers a lot more, but don't do this. You know, sometimes there are people in lesser positions of authority that have some greater insight. Elders need to know this. parents maybe have to understand that too. They still have that responsibility. Elders have responsibility. Others who have ministry responsibilities, they need to know that as well. But sometimes somebody can come in and give insight who is an underling and yet have some sort of insight. And so it behooves the person who's in that position to listen carefully to those around him. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, the scripture says. And David should have listened. Here is his general saying, don't do this thing. But it says here, the king prevailed. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the captains of the army. Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They did what they were told. They had to do all these things. And so that's what Joab did. And so verses 5, right on down to verse 8, we're told that they did all this reporting. They went and got the numbers of all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba. It says here in verse 7, at the end of it, then as they went out to South Judah, as far as Beersheba, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Almost 10 months to number all of Israel. Okay, so that's the report that's going to come out. What happens at the end of that time? Well, it says in verse 9, Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. The men of Judah were 500,000. And look at verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Now, isn't that interesting? He had almost 10 months to think about this. Not only that, in the beginning, on the first day when the order was given, he could have said, you know, you're right. I shouldn't number the people. God was talking to him directly through Joab. But it was as if God is saying, I just want you to see that it was in your heart to do this thing. Sometimes sin, when we sin, it takes a period of time for that to settle. There's some sort of spiritual fog that comes over us. And we're unable to get a clear picture until the whole thing is conceived in its entirety. And then once it is, then all of a sudden it's like somebody flips a switch. And all of a sudden we realize what we did wrong. All these 10 months, almost 10 months, David could have said, oh, stop what we're doing. Maybe it was a growing conviction all that period of time. But whatever it was, it says here, his heart did not condemn him until that deed was actually finished. Somebody can have sin in their hearts and in their minds. They know it's not right. They know it's not right, but they let it go on. They carry it on, carry it to its completion, and then their heart's condemned. It's interesting that that's what happens in the spiritual realm, and yet it does. And so in verse 10, we see the repentance that takes place. So David said to the Lord in verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, that was a great prayer of confession. But whenever there is sin, there is the judgment for sin, the consequence of sin. God doesn't delight in punishing us, but there are actions that we do that God still has to act on his word. And so verse 11, David arose in the morning, and all of a sudden this fellow comes in by the name of Gad, the prophet Gad, David's seer. And God sent him to David, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. And in this very unique situation, it was as if God was saying, pick your poison, right? You know, here are three choices. Now, the text says 7 years of famine. Some have said that they thought that that might be more accurately 3 years. So you have 3 years of famine and three days of plague, or before that, 3 months with your enemies pursuing you. So some have said it should be really 3, 3, and 3. But either way, in the King James, it says 7 years of famine, or 3 months before your enemies pursuing you, or 3 days of plague. What do you want, David? Choose what you'd like. I always love David's response here in verse 14. David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man." Well, pursuing enemies would be falling into man's hands. The famine, you can't control that. So David is casting himself upon the Lord. When we sin with our eyes open and we know we've sinned, the thing is to say, "Lord, you are gracious, you're forgiving, and I truly repent." You know, we don't want to be like the children of Israel in the days of Malachi, who didn't want to acknowledge that. He said, "Wherein have we sinned? You know, wherein have we robbed God?" They're continually denying this. But here David is genuinely repentant. It took him 10 months rather, for this genuine repentance to take place. But he says, "I'm going to cast myself upon the mercies of the Lord, for they are great. Don't let me fall into the hands of man." So he left it with the Lord. And there's a little poem I remember memorizing years ago. "He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those that leave the choice with him." And that's a good pattern for every believer. No matter whether it is a decision you have to make in business or marriage or family, whatever, you say, "Lord, this is what I would like." I mean, Psalm 37 talks about having the desires of our heart. Trust in the Lord, do good. Give you the desires of your heart. You know, you just focus on the Lord. The Lord will make these things. Sometimes we can't figure out what the best action is to take. We might think this is the best action, but maybe that's not the best action. Maybe there's something at the end of that path that we don't want. So we're tempted then to go on this side. We say, "Well, let me take this path." But how do we know that path is the right path to take? So best to say, "Lord, you make it abundantly clear to me which is the way I should go. And I'll leave it with you." That's what basically David is saying here. Now he's saying in the context of judgment. We can say it in the terms of guidance from the Lord. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. "You shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." God gives you that direction as you wait on him. Wait patiently for the Lord, and he shall direct your paths. And so it's listening to the voice of God, abiding in Christ, living close to him in prayer and dependence on his word, letting his word come in. The word will speak to us. Remember that one time going through a trial and opening up the pages of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It was like the word just leaped from the page and spoke to my heart. It was like a sledgehammer. God speaking to my heart very clearly. That's how God leads his dear children along. That's what the scriptures talk about. And so God leads through his spirit and through his word. And he'll guide us and direct us. All we have to do is lean on him and ask for his help. And he'll make that abundantly clear and give you that peace and assurance in your heart. Take away a heaviness out of your heart and give you peace and assurance. And so David cast himself on the Lord. Now verse 16, we see the relenting of the judgment. Because the judgment comes down upon, don't forget now, the nation of Israel is being judged for their sin of rebellion. God could have judged way back when, but he didn't judge then. He chose this occasion, and he used David's actions, even though David was responsible for his actions. God was allowing it to happen so that the nation would be judged for their actions against David. Strange in the things of God, how things work. But that's how God works. And so the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, verse 16, to destroy it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, "It's enough. Restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned." Now he realizes he's sinned. He's thinking the whole thing's on him. And rightly so, maybe. He might say, "I made the decision." But again, he even doesn't know the backstory to the judgment that occurs. He says, what have I done? I've sinned and I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so how is that taken away? Well, verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, which in some ways you could say according to the word of God, because Gad represented God's word, and so he went up to the Lord as the Lord had commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my Lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. This guy, Arunah, had a threshing floor. A threshing floor is where the grain was beaten out, and the grain would come, the chaff would separate from it. He was maybe a farmer or that type of thing. He owned that piece of property. David said, I want that property, and I want to purchase it. Arunah turns to him and says, no, you're the king. I'm going to give it to you. It's yours to have, free of charge. David's response here is wonderful. Verse 22, Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. It's yours, free of charge. Just take it. May the Lord your God accept you. David says in verse 24 to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. What a sublime picture here of service and worship by David. He's saying, I'm not going to come and offer sacrifices and offerings from that which costs me nothing. That core principle and concept is what should mark every single believer as they come to worship in a meeting like this. A sacrifice is something that's precious and costs something. That's why it's called a sacrifice. In terms of Old Testament sacrifices, these were valuable animals that cost something and they were being given up with no remuneration on the offerer. They had to go buy the animal and it was killed. It cost something. It was precious. The blood was poured out. But it was a sacrifice, something very precious. And that's how it ought to be in terms of our worship. We don't just flippantly worship the Lord. We spend the time musing on His goodness, His grace. That takes time. Time is precious. Something that's very important. So that should characterize our lives. Now, in this account, by the way, it says the threshing floor and the oxen were for 50 shekels of silver. In the parallel account, 1 Chronicles 21, talks about 600 shekels of gold for something that was even larger. So the reconciliation of those two verses is here. It's just the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. In that account, the whole thing. Now, why was that important? It says in verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The judgment was stopped because of an acceptable sacrifice. We step back from the pages of Scripture and that's exactly what we see at Calvary. The judgment of God was down upon the Son. And that was upon Him. But it's really for us. The penalty that we justly deserve was upon Him so that we would be free from that judgment. Great picture that we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. But there's another thought here as well, because if you're to take the time and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, you find it's this place, Ornan's threshing floor, which became the place of Solomon's temple. You see, David purchased this property. Now this property was his. And so in a place where something very negative occurred, this judgment at Ornan's threshing floor, became the piece of property where Solomon's temple, future temple, would stand, and where a millennial temple in the future will also stand. So this is a significant piece of real estate right here. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offered up Isaac in this very same place. So this piece of property, we could say it this way, just like this piece of property, 200 years ago, maybe there's a tree standing here. Maybe something else was in this land. But that was maybe purchased by a farmer, let's say. And then eventually that farmer sold it to somebody else, who sold it to somebody else, who sold it to a group of people who decided they want to build a church building on this property. And then from that point, this became a place where a pulpit was. Important piece of real estate that we're standing on right here. And that's what happened with David. He purchased that piece of real estate, and that became the future place where Solomon's temple would stand, and a future temple that will also stand in the same place. Some great practical lessons for us here from the numbering of the troops. A very negative instance that first occurred, and God bringing something wonderfully and beautifully out of this account. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Pray that we would learn the lessons from the scriptures that we'd apply to our own hearts, that you might help us to walk a life that's worthy of service for you. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing to you in all things. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to us each day. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.